This evening, we're continuing our overview of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And here in this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find Paul. He's addressing those who had been deceived into believing that there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. And knowing that there were Christians there at the church in Corinth who were beginning to doubt the doctrine of the afterlife, Paul presented them with an argument which was designed to restore their hope in the prophetic promise of our resurrection. In similar fashion, there are many unbelievers in the world today who insist that there is no existence beyond the grave. It's for this reason that they're quick to reject the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They begin as materialists and atheists. They don't believe in life after death. And so they're not going to listen to the gospel message, which includes the idea that there is life after death. Well, if you know someone like that, then I'm happy to tell you that Paul presents the Christians here in Corinth with the evidence that we need for helping others to believe in the afterlife. And he did this by pointing to the proof of Jesus' resurrection. And with that being the case, the Christian who has a handle on the content found in this chapter will become a believer who is better equipped to share the reason for the hope that's within us and to do so with confidence in knowing that there is a resurrection from the dead. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this incredible chapter. If you would look with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There Paul declares, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's reminding his readers about the gospel message which they had received. And just to be clear, the word gospel found there in verse 1 was translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to the good news which would be presented by some messenger. And in this context, Paul was referring to the good news which is able to save sinners from the righteous wrath of God. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1. There Paul declares, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." Now, that word saved in this context, it refers to the person who has been delivered from the penalties of messianic judgment. And so we see then that those who receive the gospel message that Paul had been preaching, those who receive the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ, well, they've been saved, or in other words, they've been delivered from the penalties of messianic judgment. Well, then after assuring the Christians there in Corinth of their salvation, Paul went on to challenge those who were beginning to believe, but in vain. Now, I should point out that the words translated in vain, they were translated from a Greek word which speaks of something that is done without reason or without cause. And as we make our way through this chapter, we'll soon discover that Paul was addressing those who had believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but were no longer believing in the general resurrection of every other person. And with that being the case, Paul was helping those believers to understand that the Christian faith is actually pointless if there is no life after death. If there is no general resurrection of every person, then believing in the resurrection of Jesus makes no sense. It's a belief that's believed in vain. Think about it like this. If there is no afterlife, then there's not going to be a day of judgment. And if there's no day of judgment, then there's absolutely nothing to be saved from. And if there's nothing to be saved from, then the faith of the Christian is a vain and pointless faith. Conversely, if Jesus has risen from the grave, then it only stands to reason that there's coming a day when he will judge the living and the dead. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus, it presents us with the proof we need for believing in the general afterlife of every person, where believers will be saved and where unbelievers will be punished. With that being the case, Paul took the time to remind the Christians in Corinth about the evidence for Christ's resurrection. And with this as our focus, let's continue making our way through this chapter. If you would look with me beginning at verse 3. There Paul declared, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Now, in these verses, we not only find Paul summing up the gospel message by reminding his readers of the way in which Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, but we have to understand that he's pointing out that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the prophecies about the death, about the burial, and about the resurrection, which are found in the Old Testament. But then he also goes on to remind them about all of the eyewitnesses who saw the Lord Jesus after rising up from the grave. Now, as we consider the eyewitness evidence that Paul was pointing to, it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus has no problem presenting the proof of his resurrection. For example, the Lord presented himself to more than 500 eyewitnesses after he rose up from the grave. He hung out with them for 40 days. And so he had no problem coming back and saying, "Hey, here's the proof." He even presented his body to the apostle Thomas and said, "Here, examine me, test me and see." He has no problem presenting proof of his resurrection. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus also presented the proof of his resurrection to the apostle Paul. And with this in mind, let's take a moment to consider how Paul considered himself to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. If you would look with me there at verse 8. There Paul declares, "Then last of all he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." Here in this verse we find Paul, he's pointing back to his own personal testimony, which was recorded in Acts chapter 9. It's also recorded in Acts chapter 22 and again in Acts chapter 26. I would encourage you to go check out Paul's testimony in all three of those chapters. But just to sum it up for tonight, Paul was basically on his way to Damascus with the goal of arresting the Christians who were there. And on his way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and rebuked him for his part in the persecution of Christians. And then after having this personal experience with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul was convinced that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah who had risen up from the grave. And as a result, Paul became a born-again believer. And based on this, we can see then that God isn't opposed to presenting people with the proof of the Christian faith. One reason for why I'm taking this time to make this point is due to the damage that's been caused by all of the believers who go out and tell people the gospel message and say, "Believe in Jesus Christ." And when someone says, "Well, why should I?" They go, "Well, you just got to believe blindly. You just got to have a blind faith in Jesus Christ." Listen, if you got saved with a blind faith, praise the Lord. God is gracious. You know, but I couldn't believe blindly. I needed to see evidence. I needed to see evidence that supported the gospel message. And listen, the Lord never required anyone to believe blindly. And the idea that faith, saving faith, is a blind faith, that's nowhere found in the Scriptures. It's just not. The Lord never required anyone to believe in him blindly, but constantly presented the evidence of his resurrection. And he's called us to believe in a message which can be put to the test. It can be put to the test, and it should be put to the test. And when I come across skeptics who want to put it to the test, I'm all in. Let's do this. Let's put it to the test. Let's look at the evidence. Because the fact is, most unbelievers are rejecting the Christian faith with blind faith. They haven't looked at the evidence. They haven't taken the time to see if there are reasons to believe or reasons to reject the gospel message. They just have a blind faith that it's not true. And so now we're going to tell them to have a blind faith that it is true? It doesn't make sense. Why not instead present them with the evidence that we have tons of? This is exactly what I encourage every unbeliever to do, to look at the evidence. And please trust me when I tell you that there is plenty of historical evidence which will support the Christian faith. Paul even appeals to some of that evidence here in this text by saying, hey, Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these scriptures. He points back to those Old Testament prophecies about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah and says, Jesus fulfilled all of them. Put it to the test. Go and test it and see if he didn't do those things. Christian, listen, rather than encouraging the skeptics to give up their skepticism with nothing more than blind faith, let's instead present them with the empirical evidence that backs up our beliefs that the Lord Jesus did, in fact, rise up from the grave on the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. One way that we can do this is by asking them to consider with us the conversion of Paul. And with this as our focus, let's take a moment to consider the transformation that occurred in Paul's life just after his Christian conversion. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9, there Paul declares, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding the Christians there in Corinth about the way in which the Lord Jesus transformed his life from a persecutor of Christians to a preacher of Christ's gospel message. And according to him, this incredible transformation occurred after he saw the risen Lord. In other words, when the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul there on the road to Damascus, he became a believer. It was undeniable to him. And it was at that moment of faith when he received the free gift of God's grace. And listen, the grace that saved him from the wrath of God, it's the same grace that transformed him into an apostle who was completely dedicated to going out and making more disciples by preaching the gospel of grace. And I'm here to tell you that if you've received, truly received the grace of God, then your life should change as well. Those who receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ will experience a transformed life. And so if you can look at your life and your life has not been transformed, then you have to ask yourself, have I actually received the grace of God? Because listen, the grace of God changes people and it transforms our lives. Well, as we consider Paul's testimony, we must understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the catalyst of his miraculous transformation. And this was precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in our text tonight. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12, there Paul declared, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting an argument for why we ought to believe in the afterlife. And to put it plainly, Paul was informing his audience here that if there is no afterlife, then the resurrection of Jesus is an impossible absurdity. If there is no life after death, then Jesus can't be alive right now because he died on the cross. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is impossible, then those who claim to have seen the risen Lord are either liars, they made it all up, or they're lunatics because they think they saw the risen Lord, but they didn't. And regardless of whether they're liars or lunatics, the Christian faith is completely futile if there is no afterlife. So it doesn't matter if they're lying about it or if they're just crazy. What does it matter if the dead don't rise up from the grave? In other words, if there is no life after death, then Christians have embraced a fruitless faith which results in nothing. With this in mind, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 18, because there Paul writes, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." In other words, if there is no life after death, then those who have fallen asleep, which is a technical term for death, those who have already died, Well, they're still in the grave if there is no afterlife. They're nothing more than worm dirt if there is no afterlife. Not only that, but if there is no life after death, then the Corinthian Christians were to be pitied more than anyone else on the planet. And the reason why is due to the fact that they were enduring the persecutions of this fallen world without the benefit of receiving eternal rewards in the kingdom of God. Remember, the Christians of the first century church, they were suffering a great deal of persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. And there are many Christians around the world right now in countries where they're being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. That was the truth of those first century believers. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, all of that suffering was for nothing if there is no afterlife. That's right, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the unrepentant sinner would never be punished for their sins, and the repentant saint would never receive the rewards for their spiritual service to God. If there is no afterlife, then the Christian who exchanges the sinful pleasures of this life for the pain of persecution, well, they're to be pitied more than anyone else, because they're not enjoying this world, and there's nothing that's going to be enjoyed after they're dead. And so Paul says, you're to be pitied more than anyone else if there is no afterlife. Well, thankfully for us, the resurrection of Jesus provides us with all the proof we need to believe in the afterlife. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 20. There Paul declares, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Now, here in these verses we find Paul, he's assuring his audience that Christ has in fact risen from the grave. And what this means then is that there is life after death. Jesus Christ rose from the grave and came back and proved to us that there is life after death. And not only did Jesus rise up from the grave, but according to Paul, he was the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, this is just another way of telling us that he's not the only one that's going to rise up from the grave. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning that there's going to be many more who will rise up from the grave. And he tells us here that those who trust in Christ will also rise up from the grave. Though we all die in Adam, in Christ we shall be made alive again. And at the time of his coming, when he calls us up to meet him in the air, he's going to give us that everlasting body, which we'll talk about later on in this study. But listen, not only will every believer rise up to everlasting life, but Paul pointed to the day when the enemies of God would also rise up to everlasting punishment. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 24. There Paul declares, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy every enemy, including death. Death will no longer be an issue for anyone. And it's at that point in time when every enemy of God will rise up and receive everlasting life in a torment sort of way. They're going to be given everlasting life, but it's going to be everlasting judgment and everlasting condemnation. They're going to be raised up from the grave and then placed under the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in that state of never being able to die, they will continue to suffer the torment of hell forevermore. Well, then after appealing to the resurrection of Jesus to show that everyone else will eventually rise up from the grave, Paul further made his case for the afterlife by appealing to a very strange practice that was happening there in Corinth. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 29, where Paul declares, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now, here in this verse we find Paul, he's referring to a practice that many scholars are completely confused about. David Guzik even points out that there are more than 30 different interpretations of this verse alone. And we certainly don't have time tonight to explore all of these different points of view on this verse. So I'll just put it this way. It's my guess that Paul was referring to a practice that some Corinthian cult was engaging in. Chances are this was the same group that was attempting to convince the Corinthian Christians that there is no resurrection of the dead. And the reason why I say that is because he says, well, why do they say this? And who's the "they" referring to, except those who were coming into the church attempting to convince the Christians in Corinth that there was no resurrection from the dead? So he says, well, why do they do this then? If they don't believe in a resurrection from the dead, then why do they baptize for their dead? In other words, they were engaging in some sort of weird ritual, some sort of religious ritual, where they themselves were going and getting baptized for their dead relatives. This is something that the Mormons even practice here in our day and age. It's a very strange ritual to be baptized for someone who is deceased. And so Paul's asking, well, why do they do it? If they don't believe in a resurrection from the dead, then what's the point in engaging in this sort of religious ritual for people who are dead? I would take it further and insist that it would be completely illogical to engage in any sort of religious ritual if there is no afterlife. And listen, this would include anything. Any sort of religion is pointless if there is no afterlife. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 30, here Paul continues to make this point by declaring, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's pointing to the personal peril that he had experienced after becoming a born-again believer. Remember, he went from persecutor to preacher, and from preacher to being persecuted. He went from persecutor to being persecuted for his faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was once a well-respected Pharisee with all the prestige of having position and power, he set aside those things in life that had given him an advantage over others. And he set aside those advantages so that he could go and travel to places like Ephesus, where he would be publicly persecuted for his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, Paul took a moment to ask the Christians in Corinth, why would he stand in jeopardy? Why would he die daily, every hour, if he was lying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If he hadn't experienced that personal connection with the Lord Jesus Christ after the Lord rose up from the grave, why in the world would he give up all the advantages of being that well-respected Pharisee? Why would he give all that up so that he could go become a persecuted Christian who was being beaten and thrown out of cities? Why would he allow himself to be treated like that if he really hadn't had that experience with Jesus Christ? And according to him, look, he says, if there is no afterlife, the best thing that we could do is just become a bunch of hedonists. He says, the best thing that we could do if there is no afterlife is just eat and drink as much as you want, because tomorrow we may die. If tomorrow's the day of our death, then we might as well just eat as much as we can, become gluttons, and drink as much as we can, and become drunkards. Because we might not have tomorrow, so let's party, if there is no afterlife. In light of this argument, it should have been clear to the Christians in Corinth that if Paul hadn't seen the risen Lord, that he'd be a gluttonous drunkard at this point in time. But he wasn't a gluttonous drunkard. No, instead, He was a man who was willing to suffer the persecution of unbelievers so that he could continue preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this testimony was enough evidence to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's conversion is one of the things that convinced me that the Lord Jesus rose up from the grave. Because I can't make sense of Paul's life unless he actually saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. His life makes no sense. And when I read his writings, I know he's not insane. He's one of the most logical people that I've ever read. And so why would such a logical person live such an illogical life if there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, now that we know that Paul has successfully made his case, Paul then encourages the Christians in Corinth to stop hanging out with those who were trying to deceive them with this lie. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 33, because here Paul declares, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Christian, listen, the people you hang out with will impact what you believe. The people you hang out with will impact the way you live your life. And you might think that you're some super strong Christian who can hang out with all kinds of unbelievers doing all kinds of crazy stuff and not be affected by it, but Paul says otherwise. Paul tells us that evil company corrupts good habits, and while I'm certainly not telling you that we shouldn't go out into the world and reach unbelievers, we certainly should. But in those relationships, we are the ones who are attempting to influence them. Paul's addressing these Christians because they were allowing these unbelievers to influence them. When I go out and hang out with unbelievers, it's with the goal of reaching them with the gospel message. When I go and spend time with unbelievers, I'm not hanging out with them. It's not company. It's not friendship. It's me as a Christian attempting to reach them as an unbeliever. But they're not going to have influence in my life. They're unbelievers. And I recognize that evil company corrupts good habits. And it's sad to say that there are way too many Christians in the church today who aren't serving the Lord in the way that they should be because they're spending too much of their time hanging out with the wrong people. They're spending too much of their time allowing unbelievers to influence their lives. And it's for this reason that Paul told the Christians in Corinth to stop spending time with the evil people who were attempting to convince them that there is no life after death. Chances are Paul would tell some of us here tonight that we need to stop spending so much time with this person or that person. If Paul were here tonight and knew what was going on in our own lives, would he tell you to stop hanging out with this person or that person? And if so, then shouldn't you go ahead and make that decision for yourself? Well, then after encouraging the Christians in Corinth to separate themselves from those evil people, Paul went on to address those who would have questions about the resurrection. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me beginning at verse 35, because there Paul declares, "But someone will say, how are they raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that the resurrection of the dead is something that can be compared to that of sowing a seed and the plant that comes from that seed. He points us to this relationship between the seed and the plant that springs out of that seed. And seeing how very few of us here tonight are horticulturists, clearly I'm not one. I can't even say the word, right? So it'll help us to understand that when a seed is planted in the soil, it gives way to the plant that it will become through the death of the seed. The seed itself dies, it begins to deteriorate, and from that, the plant springs up. And in some sort of similar yet spiritual sort of way, the death of these corruptible bodies will give way to a brand new incorruptible body, which will never die. Now, if you imagine heaven as being this place where, you know, we become these wispy ghost type, you know, individuals who somehow manage to hold a harp and sit on a cloud, that's just not the case. According to Paul here, we're going to receive an incorruptible body, and it will spring forth from the dead seed of this body. Well, after making this comparison between the seed and the plant, Paul then continues to explain the resurrection by pointing to the contrast between Adam and Jesus. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 45. There Paul declares, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now, this is great news. Because, you know, it's clear to me as I consider how many people spend so much time in the mirror every morning trying to fix what's wrong, or going to the gym to try to, you know, shape up, and if you look at how many polls of people just, you know, don't feel at home in their own flesh, we got to get past this idea of, well, we can fix it here in this world. I mean, I'm not saying don't work out. I'm not saying don't diet. I'm not saying don't comb your hair, brush your teeth. But what I would have you to understand is that we don't feel at home in our bodies because this body is not our home. It's a supernatural understanding that we have to recognize that this tent has to be cast off at some point in time so that we can be transformed into the everlasting body that we really are going to be at home in. And so we have to understand that right now we're in the fallen body that has come from Adam. But we're not going to be in this body forever, praise the Lord. We're going to receive a brand new body, which is like the Lord's heavenly body. In the resurrection, we'll be given this brand new body, which is suited for heaven. And listen, you know, our body is suited for earth. And it's a fallen earth, and we have a fallen body. If you tried to take, you know, this body, which is suited for earth, and go out into outer space, well, if you didn't have a special space suit on, then you wouldn't last very long. Same with heaven. This body is not suited for heaven. And so the Lord's going to give us a brand new body, a heavenly body, which is suited for the kingdom of God. And what we don't know about this heavenly body, we could write volumes on, right? We don't know a whole lot about this brand new body. But what we do know is that it will not consist of flesh and blood. The reason I say this is due to the fact that this is exactly what the Spirit of God revealed to us through Paul. And with this is our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 50. There Paul declares, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that the natural material of our flesh and blood cannot enter into the realm of God's kingdom. It just can't. Because God will not allow corruption to enter into his kingdom. Therefore, the Lord is going to solve this problem the very second we're caught up in the event known as the rapture. in that moment of the rapture, the believers who are living will be caught up alive and transformed alive, and which is one reason why I'm wanting to experience the rapture myself. I mean, to imagine, you know, being alive as this transformation is happening, it would be pretty incredible. But then those who are dead, and we learned last week, their spirit and soul has gone on to be with the Lord, and they're waiting for the resurrection of their physical body. And here Paul tells us that in the same moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised incorruptible. The bodies of those who have already died and their spirit and soul has gone on before us to heaven, their bodies will then be raised incorruptible, and at the same moment we will be changed as well into incorruptible bodies. And according to Paul, it's at that moment when we will fully realize the everlasting victory that the Lord secured for us on the cross. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 54, there Paul concluded this chapter by assuring us that when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul assuring every Christian that we have victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have this victory. And while we won't fully realize this victory until we receive that brand new heavenly body, we can walk by faith right now knowing that the victory is ours. And as we consider the content of what Paul was writing here, it's important for us to understand that the Lord has already given this victory over death. He's already given this victory over Hades to those who trust in him, and therefore we have absolutely nothing to fear, because what can man do to us? Kill us? We win. If man does their worst to us and kills us, we win, because we go straight to be with the Lord. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. And since we have nothing to fear in this world, then we ought to be serving the Lord with reckless abandon. It's for this reason that Paul concludes this chapter by encouraging every Christian to recognize that the believer who becomes steadfast and immovable and is always abounding in the work of the Lord can know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. And remember, he began this chapter by saying that, hey, some of you guys are believing in a way that's vain. They had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had been duped into believing that there is no afterlife, and so they weren't really serving the Lord because they weren't worried about what was going to happen when they died. And so they had this faith in Jesus Christ, but their faith had become vain and fruitless and pointless. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians in the world today who have that same sort of vain faith. They've believed in the Lord Jesus in order to acquire some sort of fire insurance, but that's where their faith ends. And they don't serve the Lord, and they look for excuses for why they get out of, you know, church every other week. And it's just a vain faith. It's a fruitless faith. It's a pointless faith. But the Christian who will become steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, this is the Christian who can know that their labor is not in vain. They know that when they stand before the Lord Jesus, they're going to hear those words, good and faithful servant, well done. And we will receive those everlasting rewards that the Lord has promised to those who trust in him and serve him. Now, if you have any sort of fear that would keep you from serving the Lord, if you have any sort of excuse that keeps you from serving the Lord, well, you know, it's just, I can't get to church on time. Or I've got just too much on my plate. Or, you know, I'm a sinner that's still struggling with sin, and certainly the Lord doesn't want sinners to serve him. Look, if the Lord didn't want sinners to serve him, then none of us would be serving him. Quit making excuses for why you don't serve the Lord and just be honest about it and say, I'd just rather do something else. No matter how vain it is. Whatever fear, whatever excuse, whatever is stopping you from spending your life becoming that steadfast, immovable believer who is always abounding in the work of the Lord, don't make any more excuses. Step up and serve the Lord with nothing to fear, knowing that we're going to be rewarded on the day of the resurrection. And listen, this certainly includes those moments when the Lord leads us to share the gospel message with an unbeliever. Because that's difficult for many disciples. The Lord opens a door for us to talk with an unbeliever, and all of a sudden it's all the excuses in the world for why we can't. Christian, listen, the Lord not only wants us to serve him here within our fellowship, but he also wants to serve him by going out and providing the lost with the empirical proof of his resurrection. He wants us to help them to understand that there's coming a day when every person will be given an everlasting body which will continue to live forever and ever, and while the believer will enter into the eternal joy of Jesus, the rest of mankind who rejected the grace of God will receive the righteous wrath of the Lord as he cast them into the lake of fire forever and ever. We know that Jesus has risen from the grave, therefore we know that judgment day is coming. Therefore, what's more important than going out into the world to tell unbelievers that the day of judgment is coming? Let's stop worrying about what the unbelievers around us think about us. Let's stop trying to impress them that Christians can be cool too. No, we can't. No such thing as a cool Christian. Show me a cool Christian, I'll show you a phony. There's no cool Christians. We're Christians. And in the eyes of the world, we're a bunch of idiots. There. The facade's gone. The unbeliever thinks that we're an idiot. Now the question is, do we have evidence that supports our belief or not? And if so, let's go show it to them. They can become idiots like us too. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the everlasting Savior who alone can provide us with the everlasting life that we'll enjoy in his presence forevermore. Let's quit worrying about what unbelievers think about us, and instead, let's commit ourselves to steadfastly serving the Lord by presenting the lost with the good news that Jesus Christ is ready to receive every repentant person who will simply trust in the death and in the burial and in the resurrection of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.